Good morning to you all. Greetings from Berean Community Church. It was about 8 or 9 years ago that our church was praying about a way that we might plant a church in one of the nearby areas where our members were scattered out. And as we prayed and sought the Lord, it was so very apparent that the man who had been teaching Sunday school for years at Berean and beginning to fill the pulpit and just deep in hunger for God's word would one day become your pastor. And it was also painfully apparent that we needed to part with a number of our dear Bereans and send them down here, but boy, are we glad we did. So you guys have been a blessing to encourage us and just see your zeal for the Lord and even your desire to keep reaching out and planting churches and winning the lost to Christ. So thank you for your faithfulness. It's a real joy to be here. Well, Pastor Gill had mentioned to me his desire that I would address something about the way that the sufficiency of Scripture impacts our lives, and I was eager to respond to that. So today we will end up in Colossians 3 after a little bit. But first, maybe if I can call your attention to what for some of us has become a weekly occurrence. You get an email or some kind of official letter that says, we regret to inform you of a data breach in our servers, and we want you to know that your personal information is compromised, and we've given away your name, date of birth, social security number, account history, etc. But don't worry, right? You get those? I get those a lot. And then they tell you how they're going to fix it and how it's all going to be okay, and it's never really okay, but you move on, right? And after a while, you just want to kind of be a hermit from having to hand out your social for the 50th time and back away from security questions and account logins and all this crazy stuff we have to do. Just don't ask me, right? I don't want to have to deal with it. I think if you have been in the church for a while, you might know of a similar instinct among church members. I would share that prayer request with you, but I'm just going to get gossiped about. I don't want somebody talking about me. Or, well, I'd love to get your advice, but it might be bad advice, and I'd rather not get burned again. What I'm telling you I struggle with, you're going to make out to be me just wanting to walk away from the Lord. I don't want you to take it the wrong way. And every pastor or mature church member knows this instinct when they see a church member who is highly structured and selective and just wants to back away and carefully disclose only limited little bits of themselves to their church members. And to be sure, there's a rightful concern to watch what we share with whom. That's just a part of human life and friendships. Discernment doesn't go away. But that kind of discretion sometimes becomes just a front for keeping our local church and some of the dearest relationships on earth at bay. And you can see plenty of examples of this swirling around in the culture, right? We've got the ex-evangelical movement, the people who were part of evangelical churches but got burnt and don't want anything to do with it anymore. You have people who stay in the church but who totally subvert any meaningful idea of church membership. I've been to jaded, cynical blogs online where they will tell you how to do everything you can to get out of your church membership and away from accountability so you don't have to deal with your pastor in your church. It's rather intricate. And you might know people like that. You might be somebody like that. But let me just take a stab at this. Maybe if that kind of distrust is present here, it's not the sort of thing that's just going to go run and buy a cabin off the grid in Wyoming, but it's the sort of thing that will just make your church relationships a little emptier, a little shallower, a little less meaningful than what they should be. You're just going to dial it back to this cool temperature where how are you just becomes good. Or jokes and shallow fishing stories are all that you tell when you interact with your fellow church members, to the point where we know about each other's oil changes, but we don't know about each other's souls. And so I hope that by the end of this, if you are that person who's burnt, who's cynical, who's at a distance, you know how to involve your fellow believers in your love for Christ, your striving for holiness, your family discipleship, your mission in the church, and you can uproot some of that bitter distrust. And if you are that church member who is maybe a little careless, maybe needs to grow in trustworthiness so that someone else will be benefited by their interaction with you, this spurs you forward. Now, if you were to listen to some of these distant church members, they'd give you many reasons why they don't trust people in the church. Maybe they fear bad advice. Oh, I know what they're going to say, and it's not really helpful for me. Maybe they fear gossip. Maybe they fear or perceive that there is a lack of genuine care in the church. Maybe they want a happy, upbeat environment. Just give me that little booster, you know. Just give me the lift and nothing more. Or maybe they've got this psychologized idea that they need a clinical setting with neat, private resolutions and not the messiness of a church family. Our church, unfortunately, has bought into that last one, unfortunately, because we do look with a psychologized eye at each other's problems. And we think if we find some counselor that they can use the wisdom of Freud or Skinner or some modern cognitive behavioral therapy or some other method that's going to get to us. And just so you know, those need to be properly termed in your mind as worldviews. Those are not just methods. That's not just picking up a wrench or a saw or a hammer or something. That's actually a worldview. It's telling you who man is and how he's supposed to be and who his Savior is. See them for what they are. But we need to get to our relationships, not just throwing stones, but growing here. And so let's just start. This is still the introduction, by the way. With just a general idea of what is God's will for your relationship as believers. How do you get help and grow? There are three basic pillars. The Word of God, sufficiency of the Word of God, the transforming power of salvation, and the fertile soil of the church. When the Word of God is called sufficient, go to a passage like 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, and it says it's everything we need for life and godliness. So what that tells us is that if we need strength in a struggle, we're going to find it rooted in God's Word. If we need to make a moral decision, it's in God's Word. If we need direction for our life, the principles to do it will be found in God's Word. If we need hope, if we need to know God, and of course all of those ifs are in fact yes, because we need hope, because we need to know God, etc., we find it rooted in God's Word. So that sufficient scripture is part of our relationships. And then there's the transforming power of salvation. I'd commend for your prayer and your study Ephesians 1, 18 to 20, that says that the resurrection power that worked Christ's resurrection is the same power that addresses your life's issues as well. And so the believer who's been born again in that once for all act to make them a new creature also has the power of the resurrection walking alongside them so that their issues would be confronted not in their own strength but in that magnificent power that raised Christ from the dead. And then the last pillar is the fellowship of the church, that fertile soil that brings God's Word to us, that brings us to the throne of God, and that provides testimonies of God's work, that provides teaching from His Word, that brings us to exalt Him and brings us to serve each other and to serve for Christ out in the world together. And if we have the sufficient Word of God, if we have the personal transforming resurrection power of salvation, and we have the church, then we have the right combination to grow together. And so, knowing that God's will is for our Christian growth, my call to you is to cultivate relationships here among these church members that would be marked by eagerly giving and receiving the admonition of God's word in the safety of the love of the body of Christ. So that is what Colossians 3 addresses. I'll ask you to turn there so that we can read it and give our attention to it now. Colossians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. Would you follow with me as I read? So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, this book of Colossians was written to a church that Paul did not found, but that he cared for through his writing and his messengers. And as with many of the churches, one of the central points of attacks against the Colossians was the person and work of Christ, a corrupted doctrine of Christ. And so Paul spends half this letter defending true Christology, especially asserting that Christ is truly God. However, he can only discuss Christ for so long before he needs to exhort the believers to grow in Christ, to live the fullness of their life in Christ. And he can only talk about life in Christ for so long before he talks about life in the body of Christ together, which is the church. And so we will awkwardly abbreviate these first two chapters, jump from a couple different reminder verses, and then springboard right into the preaching text. So to appreciate this, let me just show you the verse in chapter 1, verse 16, so you can see what Paul is talking about. Chapter 1, 16 is going to show you two things. It is going to show you the supremacy of Christ. And by the time we're done, you're going to see the supremacy of Christ and the example of Christ. And coming to our preaching passage, you need to see the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme over all in the example of Christ. He is the example we are to follow. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, we understand the idea that Christ is creator, but what does it mean to be created for Christ? Think about that. Your life, the car you drove here, the food you ate this morning, everything that's been created has been created for Christ. Now, how does that work? When we have been born as sinners, trained in lives of sin, how is it that our sinful selves can turn around and be for Christ? Let me read you two passages from Hebrews. They're listed in the passages in your study notes there. Hebrews 2:10 is first, it was fitting for him, referring to God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Look at this. There is a cosmic scope of this verse. For whom are all things, through whom are all things, and then it zooms in to one pivotal point. God sent the Savior to suffer for us. Christ, the author of salvation, suffered so that he would glorify us. And then Hebrews goes on and keeps talking about the example of the Savior. And in chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author," we've already been told he's the author, "and perfecter of our faith." So he is the author. He is the one who made the plan. He's the one who wrote salvation, but now we're running after him. He's the example. Christ is supreme. Christ is example. You need those two truths. And now we're headed in to Colossians 3, because it will tell us that Christ is supreme and Christ is example. And you'll be amazed at the grace that God gives to his church through these two big ideas. Because as we go into Colossians 12, it's right on the heels of the last part of verse 11 that says that Christ is all and in all. Paul hasn't gotten off this idea of the total supremacy of Christ. And so this passage is not just a be nice to each other passage. It is a dominion of Christ passage. This is Christ speaking from his throne to you. What does he have to say to the church that he wants to reign supreme over and that he is giving an example to? Well, I'm going to give you five specific things that are marks of a church that will protect and encourage fellowship, or to tie it in with the example thing, five character traits of God that make the church the safest place to grow. Five character traits of God that form an example for us that make the church the safest place to grow. I'll give the five to you right up front, and then we'll look at our passage. They are the election of Christ that makes us careful. The forgiveness of Christ makes us accepting. The love of God makes us united. The peace of Christ makes us steady. And the word of Christ makes us like him. I'll repeat those as we go through. First, I want to look at verse 12. Now, I show you what a protection God has made for the church because the election of God makes us careful. Verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And this kind of care is the sort of thing that is the antidote for the distant Christian who says this church is just uncaring, legalistic. The church has hurt a lot of people and I don't want to be the next one. And this kind of care is what will nurture that jaded, hurt believer. This is a plural command that we would put on these virtues. And it is a command issued to all who have been chosen by God. If you are one of God's elect, which means a believer, then this forms the rules of the road when relating to other believers. These are the key things that you need to know so that you will relate well to other believers. Now, being elect, let's just talk about that. For some of you, that's a sweet term. For some, might bring about some theological controversy, but it's in the Bible, so let's appreciate what the Lord has given us. Being elect means that God has chosen us for salvation apart from any of our works earning our place with him. And that should be one of the sweetest comforts to you. Think of how it was a balm to the Apostle Paul in his letter to 2 Timothy as he is in his last prison stay in the middle of his death sentence, waiting for it to be carried out, he says in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. God's chosen them for this. I'm preaching so that they will believe it, and they will have, guaranteed from God, eternal glory. What a comfort. Consider even this sweet little note that gets stuck in the middle of the turmoil of Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship, and this is him, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What a comfort that those who have believed are not just those who yesterday came into the faith, or 5 years ago came into the faith, or 5 decades ago came into the faith, but whose plan to be in Christ was from all eternity by the hand of God. What a joy. And so, when we know that salvation doesn't begin by man, and we know from John 6:37 that salvation isn't sustained by man, because Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He sustains it in his hand. And when we know that salvation is completed by the work of Christ, you began a good work and you will be faithful to complete it, then we know that our relationship is not sustained because God likes us enough today and better than yesterday, but not as good as tomorrow. He loves us because he loves Christ. That's wonderful. And so what that does is, when God chooses us, we are holy. We are set apart. We are loved. How would you do it if you did it? Well, I chose Christ today, and I cleaned myself up a little bit more tomorrow, and couldn't quite get that spot of sin off, so that'll have to wait till next week. And I'm a little bit loved today. Maybe God will love me more tomorrow. Maybe if I'm better, I'll be loved more tomorrow. No. You are holy and beloved, he says. Holy and beloved. We are commanded to be holy because God is holy. That means two things. It means he's separate from his creation, and he's pure from sin. And the element that we are commanded to do to be holy is not to be separate from creation, because we're a creature, but to be separate from sin. And so God looks at us from the moment of our salvation as separate from sin, and then he commands us things like Ephesians 5:3, don't participate in sinful things because they are not fitting for the saints, for the holy ones. So we grow in our actions, but in our status we are holy. And we even have this reassurance about our status as beloved from 1 John 4. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Oh, it's just assumed. God loves you. Now go love each other. Well, that's a pretty good segue into our passage, right? So we are already in a holy spot with God. We've been set apart. We are already beloved. He has set his love on us, not because of us, but because of Christ. And so what are we to do? We are to put on some virtues. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, even just a couple verses back in Colossians 3, put on can mean a one-time putting on of the righteousness of Christ for salvation. But here it doesn't mean that. It means a daily putting on. This is like putting on the armor of God. Like putting on the sorts of things that should mark us in a daily way. We are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So as we read the Word, as we go to Christ in prayer, we are to put on these virtues. And notice how each of these is connected with self-restraint, self-control. And that's why I've called this the idea of being careful. If we are elect in God's eyes, then we can be careful with others. We don't assert ourselves, puff ourselves up, look to fulfill our will, because this verse highlights the giving, non-self-exalting character of a Christian. So what do we do because God has chosen us, we put on a heart of compassion. Compassion is looking at the downtrodden state of somebody else and wanting to build them up, wanting to help them, wanting to minister to them. And God is a merciful God. It's important that we assert this because we also have to assert the justice of God. Some people don't see how these can go together. To be perfectly honest, I don't think any of us know perfectly how they go together. But God is full and robust in his justice and full and robust in his mercy. And so we need to proclaim that he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And if that's only one, praise God, he is a merciful God. Romans 12:1 says, in view of the mercies of God, to present yourself as spiritual sacrifices. So we serve a merciful God. And we serve God who sent Jesus as our compassionate, merciful example. You remember, Jesus looks at the crowd, and depending on what Bible translation you use, he had pity on them. He had compassion on them. Jesus looked at the crowd, and, oh, you guys are such knuckleheaded sinners. No, he's said, you guys are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You need me. He came to give himself out of compassion to them. How would it affect your church relationships if instead of looking for someone to talk about the success of last night's college football game or the joy of your promotion, or of the new joke you heard, or of the funny thing your kid did, or of whatever, if you looked for the downtrodden in the church, what would relationships be like if you saw that just as God is compassionate, God sent you to this church to have a lot of mercy on people who need it? I bet that would change your relationships. He says also we're supposed to be kind. Kindness is the ability to give something good to someone else. Now, it doesn't say who we'd give it to. And in fact, we've got the example of Christ specifically for the object of generosity. He says, love your enemies. Because God, Luke 6:35, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's a commission for goodness, right? For kindness, pour out that goodness, just like God has done to the undeserving and rebellious. What would your Christian friendships look like if you purposed to do something beneficial for those around you? If you loved giving in your relationships. Now, I'm not just talking about pulling out a checkbook. I'm talking about that brother needs prayer. We're just going to stop here. There doesn't need to be any of this other small talk. That brother needs prayer. Brother, let me pray for you. That brother looked halfway encouraged today, but he's got some difficult stuff to deal with when he goes to work tomorrow. I'm going to call him tomorrow. I'm going to give him the gift of being close to him through his trial. He needs that. It goes on to say that we're to have a heart of humility. And this word humility means without arrogance in our thinking, or positively, it means that we humble ourselves before God and we don't assert ourselves for our own glory before man. So before God, we credit him as the great one, ourselves as lesser. In relation to man, we think of ourselves as the servant. Now, some of these virtues had crossover appeal in the pagan world. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. You're good people, sure. Humility, not so. Humility was a scornful thing. In fact, I heard one preacher recently say that Paul may have even made up the word for humility because it was just not discussed. We don't need humility. What do we need to be lowly for? That's not the path to greatness and success. But this was the path of Christ. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, Christ says. Just think of what your life and your relationships would be like if you could remove every I deserve from your relationships. I deserve to be right. I deserve to be respected. I deserve to be heard. Think of how approachable, how nurturing, how loving you would be if those, by the grace of God, disappeared from your comportment with others. A humble person isn't just humble before man, but is also humble before God. And humility before God has always meant taking His word, accepting it, living it, and not bringing any questions to it. And so that person says, Lord, lead me, and let me offer your word as a gift to lead others as well. This person sits at the feet of the Savior. Well, then we've got the heart of gentleness. And gentleness is the opposite of arrogance and self-assertiveness. It's the person who has a, according to one commentator, a delicate consideration for the rights and feelings of others. Or, to put it negatively, a person who's not impressed by their own sense of self-importance. And we have a special command to have gentleness, not harshness, but gentleness. And when does that come up in Scripture? Well, Galatians 6:1 comes up in our body life, comes up when we know that somebody else has sinned. And it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one gently. We need gentleness. And Paul even instructs Timothy, Pastor Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I don't know how many of you get involved in, you know, online discussions about theology or politics, but you've got these keyboard warriors who go and drop their truth bombs, you know. Have you ever thought, what would it be like if somebody were to have a real person face-to-face with them say the same thing? Do you have any relationships they'd wreck if they talk that way? Truth bomb. That just wrecks relationships when a person feels like they could just spit off one-liners, and that doesn't persuade, that doesn't nurture, that doesn't help. But what does Paul tell Pastor Timothy, well-educated, biblical Timothy, with gentleness, correct those in opposition? Nurture the people who oppose you. Nurture them back to the truth. And last, verse 12, the restraint, the care that we're to have involves our patience. Patience is not just, I'll take it a little longer, but it's the long-suffering that does not give in to provocation. You might say that, but you're not going to move me from the attitude of love that God wants me to have for you. Paul says to Timothy again, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul specifically says, if you want to know how patient God is, look at what I did to him. Look at the fist I shook in his face. Look at how he didn't retaliate at me, but called me to faith. And then he says, go do that yourself. That's the hard part, right? But praise God, if we have that example in our church relationships, what would church friendships be like if everyone gets God-like patience from us? What a family. That would be amazing. Now, we've got the election of God that makes us careful. Let's move on to verse 13. And we see that the forgiveness of Christ makes us accepting. This is the antidote for the brother or sister who fears gossip in the church. They're ashamed of their sin or immaturity, but they just can't bring themselves to disclose this to someone else and seek help and accountability and support. Maybe they think that the pattern of gossip from a previous church will happen again here. Maybe they call themselves a private person and they say, you know, I'll just share that with other friends or, you know, nobody at all. Maybe they want to manage their reputation, look squeaky clean, not really appear to be the flawed sinner they really are. And I just want you to hear this clearly. It's okay to judge the character of individuals that we talk to. Gossips are out there. we do need to be careful about what we say. Proverbs says that like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. We need faithful people around us to support us. But merely the fact that faithless men exist is not an excuse to shut down the fellowship that the Lord expects of us in His church. We can't just empty His commands of their meaning. So let's talk specifically about what this verse says, because it's geared towards the sort of person who might have a complaint against another. So this is when you have a grievance, when there's been sin or disappointment or immaturity or something that has come between you and another believer. Now, when we deal with conflict, you know, our temptation is often fight or flight, right? We're gonna lash out at you, or we're gonna clam up and protect ourselves. Separation or prosecution, pouting or passing on pain. And Christ directly confronts both issues here. So bearing with another brother is the opposite of running from them. No, stick with them. That addresses the flight side of things. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. So he is able to bear with persecution, and we are instructed to bear with other believers when they are difficult for us. Now, just to state something that many of you probably know, but is hard to realize in the middle of one of these situations, part of bearing with another believer means taking a look at yourself too. Matthew 7, the Lord doesn't say, don't ever discern another believer. He doesn't say, don't ever judge, but he says, stop it for a second and get it in the right order. And the right order is, take the log out of your own eye so you can get that tiny little speck out of your brother's eye. But then let me also point out to you that part of bearing with a brother is not merely being around them. You know, I'll stand close to you, but this is awkward. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, after they've done the discipline to this terrible man in the church who has dishonored the Lord, done all these things? You know what he did? He didn't say, oh, give him a second-class Christian badge. You know, let him in here a little there. He said, reaffirm your love for him. Comfort him. Nurture this guy. Get back close to him. He needs you. Don't let him be crushed. Discipline is not to crush. Correction is not to crush. Correction is to correct. So then we go on to the command to forgive each other. Forgiveness is the opposite of holding out a charge against someone. So when you have an offense between you, Isaiah 59:2 says there's a wall between God and you, or between people. You could make that between you and another person. So what do you do when you don't forgive? You keep the barrier. You keep pointing the finger. There's something between us. What do you do when you forgive? You take it out of the way. You stop pointing the finger. And so what are we to do in our forgiveness? We're to release the accusation about a sin. We don't say it never happened. We don't say, oh, you probably meant well. No, they really sinned. But we nail it to the cross 70 times or even 70 times 7 so that we exemplify the same forgiveness that the Lord gave us. And for those of you who are specifically concerned about gossip in the church, Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, overlooking a transgression, if we're going to do this like God does to us, doesn't mean we just ignore it and let it go away. But overlooking a transgression means that as brothers and sisters have the opportunity to make peace, to hear repentance, to give forgiveness, then that's behind us. It's done. That's not part of our relationship anymore. You want to work on character? I'll help build up your character. But I'm not going to be wagging the finger at you because of what you've done. It's going to be gone. It's going to be buried. And we do that just as the Lord does for us. How many times do you pray? And the Lord says, I don't know, didn't you sin last week? Did the Lord ever do that? Not at all. Because his blood's covered it. So what do you do to believers? Didn't you sin against me last week? No. His blood's covered that too. Amen. Verse 14 goes on to our third point. It says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so I want to teach you from this verse that the love of God makes us united. And I say that it's God's love because we are putting it on. It's been given to us. It's an example. Love doesn't start with us. Love starts with God. And this love is the antidote for a person looking for shallow happiness in the church. You know, just some positive relationships, you know, going to build me up a little bit, some feel-good time. You know, these are just good moral people, clean people, this is great. Nope, we're not just here for a positive conversation, a pat on the back, an encouragement for the week. We are here to grow in Christ and make disciples. So the love of Christ is this significant love that is given to us so that we would go give it to someone else. And what's the outcome of showing that love in the church? You're going to be a united church. So that unity is going to show itself not just in a happy, slappy, smiley group, but in a group that works together. This might seem like a simple, short little verse, love, unity, great. Have you ever been on a team, in a family, at a job, in a church somewhere, where you're trying to work together with people that you don't care for and you're not united with? That's miserable. It is miserable. And so this love is supposed to be the protection that as you go make disciples, as you go offer refinement to sin, as you go help believers grow, as you exalt Christ, that you stay together. And how do you stay together? God loved us, so we love one another. And this all ties back to Paul's overall purpose in Colossians and even his purpose in his ministry. I love this verse. Colossians 1:28 says that him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Paul wants to make every man a mature, complete man in Christ. And so if we are to do that, then we're going to love one another together. We're going to be united in our mission. We're going to go make disciples. And we are going to be complete in Christ. Let me encourage you. How can you do that? How can you love each other and pursue unity here? Well, how about you love what God's done for them? Love who they are in Christ. Is there anybody here whose testimony you don't know? Ask them their Christian testimony. How did the Lord save you? Great starter question with any believer, and that will bring you close together. Ask someone how you can pray for them and then stop and do it. That will unite you because those two things are love. Those are appreciating God's work, and those are pulling together for them in prayer so you unite them. Number four, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ is what makes us steady as a church. And this section might be considered the antidote for that person who stays aloof from the church because they want to have the safety of a clinical or contractual setting. They want an agreement. They want somebody they can sue and get in trouble if things don't go right. They want their advice and help to be professional, not familiar. But the peace of Christ is going to steady us so that the sloppy, messy family life of the church is a blessing to us. The peace that is talked about here is both a state of mind and a state of order. But since he uses a word that could be translated, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. Let him decide. Let him keep order. It seems like this peace is a peaceful order, a peaceful working together, a harmony among church members. Now, it starts out personal. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's plural, so that's speaking to every heart. Peace of Christ is rule there. But it says, to which indeed you were called in one body. So it's not just, hey, I'm okay over here, how are you? It's, no, we're all at harmony together. We're all going to seek peace that rules between us together. And so if a believer is tempted to do something that would be sloppy or out of order, they're reined in because I want peace in the body of Christ. I'm not just going to dispute and bicker. I'm not just going to wave my finger at someone and say, you know what you need? I'm going to seek peace. I'm going to seek nurture. I'm going to seek order and harmony among us so that I can build up the body of Christ. And the idea of being thankful doesn't need to be a tack-on idea here. This actually helps us to round out this picture. So what if, in the midst of the mess of the church that definitely needs the peace and order and harmony of Christ, what if in the midst of that church you saw that every believer here was not just going their own way, doing their own thing, adding stress to your life, but every believer was a cause for gratitude to God? Every believer was a trophy of grace. Lord, thank you for saving my fellow church member. They can be difficult to be in Bible study with, but I appreciate that they are seeking your word, seeking your people, wanting to grow in you. Thank you for saving them. They are a child of God, not a child of wrath, and you've given them endless reasons for gratitude. Thank you for adding them to our church. What would it be like if every person, not just a person who helps you, every person in the church was a cause of thanks? As Romans 14:19 says, we pursue the things which make for peace. We invest in peace and the building up of one another. Let me temper my comments, temper my thoughts. I'm not just going to tell you how wrong you are, how far off you are. I'm going to do what I can do to build you up and to make peace. And if there is some matter in the church that keeps you at bay, that keeps you personally distant, you have elders who are also called to shepherd the flock of God. That's giving order. That's giving direction. Ask for their help to make peace and harmony in this church. But when you do it, ask to be challenged yourself as well as how they might assist with others. Well, finally, the word of Christ is going to make us more like him. We see that in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I think this is the perfect antidote for those who are concerned about getting bad advice in the church. What are they going to tell me? Do they really have anything to help me? Am I really going to be built up? Now, to be sure, believers have been and will continue to be at times sloppy with Scripture, uninformed or unsympathetic, but these bonds of love and peace help to steady us so that as we speak to one another, we have a true and genuine care while we give the truth of God. Now, this instruction could rightly be given to pastors, elders, Bible study leaders. Make sure that what you teach is good. Let the word of Christ richly dwell among you. But to be faithful preaching this text, I need to tell you that this is written to every believer. And so let me tell you something. There are smaller teaching roles in the body of Christ. There are fathers, maybe a single mother, that even mothers who teach and disciple their children in the home in complement with the father's authority. Husband and wife with no children, you have a role growing close to Christ together. Single person, your place in the church is still one of benefit to each other through the word. You are, at least informally, given some opportunity to teach. You have many opportunities to represent the word of God. And that's a blessing because we don't just need one talking head up at a pulpit one day a week, 1 hour in that day. We need the constant feed of believers caring for one another with the Word. And so, just as R.C. Sproul reminds us in that book, everyone is a theologian. You represent the teaching of God's Word. So do your personal devotions, your seeking after wisdom from God, reflect the fact that you want to wield a sharp weapon for the defeat of Satan's schemes and for the building up of your fellow believers. Start treating it like that. That isn't a morning chore. Got to check that off. You have a gift to give believers. How concerned are you that you are armed for advice, for care, for hope to those in the church? Boy, I sure hope you turn to your copy of God's Word and seek that out with that kind of equipping, knowing you will have a ministry with it. Now, the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us is a partner concept to abiding in Christ. If you want to abide with Christ, you receive His words. The Father in Proverbs tells His Son in Proverbs 4:20, "My Son, give attention to My words. Incline your ear to My sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart." That's what we do to God's Word. If God's Word is truly profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, is that how you prepare for it? Is that how you use it in the body of Christ? And I don't care if you're a young believer, if you're a new believer, teenagers, people newly saved, you have something from God's Word. His Word is what's adequate, not you. Now, says the Word is to dwell among you so that you teach and admonish. Those are the same words that Paul used when he said he wants to present every man complete in Christ. So this is letting the Word of Christ do its work to perfect us unto Christ. So let me say this differently. Believers at Hope Bible Church, if you are not ministering the Word of God to each other privately in all the various relationships and circles of life represented here, then there is not the full ministry of being made complete in Christ here. But if you are, if you take God's Word and bring hope and instruction and correction and worship to what you do with these believers, you are growing complete in Christ, just like God has meant for His church. You can do this through your formal advice giving to one another, or counseling, if you will. But you have a lot of informal, what I call hallway counseling, that gets done, right? Man, I can't believe my son does this. I can't get over this. What do I do with my son? Hallway counseling. You got that right there. Why did God cause this to happen to me? Believer, step in and hold the hope of God's Word. For men, pick and lead music. It says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I love the singing here. I always have every service that we've come to here. Love the singing that you guys take part in. And we need songs that build up the saints with godly truth. Women, have a song in your heart and sing. Sing even in your informal times or with your friends. Pray God's Word with each other. Memorize Scripture. Guys, we're bad at this, right? Memorize Scripture so that you have something to offer to someone else. And Paul sums it up with verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a supremacy of Christ coming back because He's given us His example. But now it exalts Him. You need to see it coming back. Christ is all in all, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This is just returning the focus to God. And I hope you see that, because what you do in the church isn't just what happens to you and what happens to them. What you do in the church is what's pointing back to God in Christ. So it's either going to have the effect of saying, they're not worth much, let's build My kingdom. Or God has given us an amazing sufficiency, we're about His work, and we love it. Now, if you are still uncertain that you could possibly experience a careful, accepting, united, steady, Christ-like church. That's not how it really works. I'll acknowledge Christians can err. Christians do make the work of the church quite a bit harder than if we were in heaven, but God didn't put us in heaven right now. He put us here. And you're going to need to exit your own experience and find safety and humility in the judgment of God. And what does God's wisdom say to you? God's wisdom says you would rather have a spirit-filled believer doing heart surgery on you than someone who's dead in their sin. You would rather be guided by the word of Christ rather than someone else's experience dressed up in academic degrees but with no Christ-like insight. You would rather have someone with the bonds of Christ's nail-scarred hands holding you than with a financial contract and a privacy policy. You are safer and more blessed in the church, nurturing one another with the word of God than you ever could be anywhere else. And this passage is about the striving of the Christian life. It's not about the church that does it perfectly. It's about the striving of the church that wants to see Christ exalted. And so I hope as you look into the character of God, you see it growing more and more in you, and you see it then sending you on the mission to serve Hope Bible Church here. And God has made each of you 70-some sentinels of the peace and the love of the church so that you can go make more disciples. So let me pray for you that you would do just that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this sweet congregation. Thank you for their love for one another, their love for you. Thank you for their faithfulness to know you and to make disciples. And Lord, we pray that in all of their interactions, they would share scripture with one another, that they would lovingly nurture one another with long-term bonds of love that see them through many ups and downs to glorify you depending on your plan and your spirit. Thank you for the grace that we have to love like this. It is not our own, but it is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.